things I absolutely love, seeing the youth sitting in a group. That is awesome. When I was in Kinston, they had a balcony, and the youth sat up in like right there, and sort of they just felt right over the shoulder. It was so good. So thank you guys, and all the work you're doing, and the sweetheart lunch that you'll be hosting next week, and all of that is just wonderful. So I'm glad. Thank you for the prayers this morning. There are amazing, sweeping visions and words that we share when we come together. It's so powerful, and there's nowhere else in our lives that we speak this sense of purpose and vision and power and connection and call to purpose than we do in church. It's so such a beautiful part of our worship, and so I give thanks for that as well. This morning, Transfiguration Sunday, a story that we encounter each and every year, seems so familiar. This morning, as I share a few thoughts, I would hope that that we would be open to, and the Spirit would allow us to engage this in a way that maybe is new and fresh, but for us especially, as the Scripture calls us to listen to Him, to listen to what the Lord says in our midst. For years, television was based on developing excellent stories that captured the human condition, whether they be dramas or comedies. The reason was is they wanted people to watch this new invention, and the stories needed to hit close enough to home so that we bought into it, but they needed to also speak to us in ways that we could almost escape into a new world. So we created stories and events and sets and ideas that allowed us to engage and to be almost somewhere else in our mind. With the explosion of cable TV and 24-hour networks, the business model for television changed some, because now you needed a lot more programming all of the time. And it's expensive to hire writers. It's expensive to bring trained actors into that. It's expensive to produce and to create and to think of ideas and create these spaces for escape, especially when the audience now is diverse and diversified, so many choices, so many slices to look at. So it's a difficult in the business model. But what TV discovered, that the answer was reality TV. And in the last three decades or so, we've been inundated. The empire of reality TV has come to be. And the beauty of it is it doesn't require writers, right? It doesn't require trained actors. It doesn't require elaborate settings. It doesn't require diligent study into human nature. In fact, all of that is connected. They don't need to help us escape anywhere, because the truth that TV, reality TV, reveals to us, and what the reason it connects, is that we humans are quite content to engage in almost anything that simply makes us feel superior to someone else. Yeah, truth. With a video camera, some participants are willing to let themselves be viewed, chasing a carrot, some sense, in exchange for the hope of fame. A skilled editor who can put together all the negative characteristics and bad behaviors of the folks involved into some sort of loosely connected story. You have 13 hours of programming. And we will watch. Man, will we watch. And it doesn't take very long in a reality TV program for us to begin to think, I could do better than that, folk, right? I could be better than him. I wouldn't make that mistake, for heaven's sakes. Smugly, we judge the petty arguments and the silly fits that they throw. We deride them for giving the rose to the wrong person. Can't they see that she's a fake? And whether we're willing to admit it or not, we get some sort of jolt of good-feeling hormones in our brains when we sit in that seat of knowledge and judgment and power. And you notice, we don't align ourselves with the folks who were the first ones out, or the least likely to win, or the scoundrels. No. You see, if we aligned ourselves and saw ourselves as them, We'd stop watching. The illusion would be gone. The entertainment value would evaporate in a second. Maximus, the gladiator, stands and yells at us from the center of the arena, "Are you not entertained?" And just like the bloodthirsty Roman crowd, our stunned silence belies the revealing of our shame. We can't connect ourselves to those people. We're better than that. And the point of this example isn't just to condemn reality TV. Reality TV is fun. We watch it. But listen, be careful before you look down your noses at your neighbor because you say you were one of those persons who wouldn't waste their time on those kind of shows. If reality TV isn't your particular window into your superiority complex, take about a second and think of the other 20 things that are in your life. See, we desperately seek to gain a sense of power and anything that can mask the sense of our true vulnerability, the reality that we are not all-powerful creatures. And the thing is that only when we come to terms with the truth of that, that we're not better than that, that we're not able to fix everything in ourselves, only that we aren't who we pretend that we are, only when we come to that sense can we begin to really catch a glimpse of the glory of God revealed in Jesus' betrayal, rejection, suffering, death, and resurrection, and ultimately to begin to even start to connect with God's overwhelming love in His grace. Take this morning, as I mentioned, it's Transfiguration Sunday. We're so familiar, but this story is still so otherworldly. Jesus lighting up in some sort of almost blinding light. He's on a mountain. He's joined by Moses and the prophet Elijah. And then there's the disciples, Peter, James, and John, there witnessing. It just seems voice of God, clouds coming up, all of that. We're looking at it, and it seems so familiar. What are our common takeaways from this scripture? Come on, some of you guys have heard this preached, because we do it every year. What are some of them? God's divinity is affirmed in Jesus Christ. God speaks in a way that's similar to the time when Jesus was baptized. There's an uplifting mountaintop experience. In fact, we sort of connect moments in our lives where we feel great joy and celebration to a mountaintop experience. We connected to God. We feel so close to God. It's like a mountaintop experience. We probably even wish that, oh, if we could just see God that clearly, if we could see the transfiguration, then, oh my goodness, we wouldn't have run away from Jesus at the cross if we'd seen. And by the way, that sounds eerily like what I tell the TV when I'm yelling at those knuckleheads as they make mistake after mistake in the American, the Great Chase, right? The Great, what is the name of that? Amazing Race, right? Notice how comfortable we get looking at this situation, observing the scene. We're not the least bit unnerved that we have a ringside seat for the transfiguration moment. Moses, Elijah, we just kind of go, yeah, that's interesting. Look at that. How about that? Which disciple, by the way, assuming that you don't identify that you're Jesus or Moses or Elijah, but which position do you take when you read this? Who do you feel like you kind of connect with? Probably not Peter. He's a bit of a loudmouth and seems to say the wrong thing, so that wouldn't be like us. James or John would be good, and John is the one Jesus loves so much, so John's probably good, right? We're like John. How many of us identify when we read and hear this story with the disciples who didn't go up on the mountain? Is that the one that you pick? Do you pick the ones who weren't invited up on the mountain? How about the crowd? Do you identify with the people who didn't even know who Jesus was or had heard about him and didn't know where the heck he went? Isn't that a lot more like our real life? Why don't we associate with them? Because we're proud. Because we're like the in crowd. Because we know everything. For heaven's sakes. The story would sound something like this. How about this is more like our transfiguration story? If we're the crowd, if we're the disciples, how about it would read, the disciples looked up and they saw Jesus headed out into the darkness. They commented to one another, "There goes Jesus. taking off with those three yet again. Where are y'all headed? That's the Southern translation. They ask. Jesus doesn't answer. Well, I guess we'll just wait here till they get back. The next day, they saw them in the distance. Here they come. It's about time. This crowd is getting restless. They want to see Jesus. Thomas scolds, quite frankly, we're tired of telling them that we don't know where you are or when you're coming back. That's riveting drama, isn't it? But isn't that our perspective? Come on, church. This is where we live our life. We're not up on the mountain. We're not witnessing the transfiguration. But we don't have to. I've often heard that the mountaintop, I've preached it this way, that on the mountaintop there's this moment of glory and of majesty and amazing times, and then they come back down and then there's the people and there's this child who needs to be healed. And so we say, the mountaintop experience and the depths of life. You can't stay on the mountain, you have to come back to the valley. Man, if we take it that way, we miss something that is so rich and deep. In fact, it just reveals how privileged we think we are, how entitled to be on the in-group, how much we think we've got this nailed. But listen, I'm going to say that it is the opposite of this, that if we really listen to Jesus, we're going to hear that the transfiguration is what it was. It was an affirmation for Jesus, who has taken upon himself the trip to the cross, suffering, death, yes, resurrection, but horrible pain and agony and indeed death. And he goes to the mountain like he was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, God, is there another way? Can I get out of this? And God does come and connect him. And Elijah and Moses come. And it says, Luke tells us specifically, they talked about his exodus in Jerusalem, the freedom that he would bring, the things that he would suffer. But yes, this was for him and he could make it. And good old disciples are just kind of in a fog and like, well, we see some bright lights. Yeah, ooh, that's awesome. That's about what they get, and that's about what we take out of it. We don't recognize this as a moment of Jesus' need for encouragement and God's willingness to send him to suffering and death. No. We think it's just a glimpse of God's glory. But the glory is in this. Jesus has been telling them, this is what's going to happen to me. And the disciples not only don't get it, but they don't care. They don't respond. They don't know how to get their mind around this. Yet, Jesus is willing to go to the mountain, to be encouraged, to take on this burden. And the good news is that he comes down. See, the transfiguration isn't the high point. The high point is that he comes back down to where we are, where we've been waiting, where he comes back to people who are hurting and ornery and don't get it and don't like him and don't trust God and are full of themselves and think they're better than everybody else, and Jesus is going to suffer to redeem that, and he knows it's hard, but he's coming anyway. And we go, thanks be to God, that is good news. The story culminates not on the mountain, but it culminates when he comes back down and we're able to hear the truth about who we are. Man, this week I had two specific experiences that made me feel powerless, and I felt like, what in the world is happening? I had a gentleman come and needed help, and the man is broken, and he needs mental help, and he's struggling, and he's on the street. And I prayed with him, and I couldn't do a daggone thing to fix what was going on. And I riled at the world, and it unsettled me, and he wanted to pray, and I wanted to say, you need to get some help, and it wasn't going to solve itself. And I was ticked and powerless and broken. And I lost a dear friend who passed away in Janie Long. And I couldn't stop that either. You know? And though I know it's great grace and the Lord is great for us and we are rejoicing and the Lord holds us, the separation and the loss hurts. And I couldn't stop that either. Which is a great place to be reminded of the mountain of transfiguration. Because in our very inability to fix ourselves, to be in charge, to be better than anybody else, all those things that we bind ourselves up with, and Jesus says, if you will just please, please let that go. God says, listen to him. This is what it costs to free you from that. This, in the midst of your faithfulness and your self-serving blindness, Jesus says, bring your son here. Bring him back to me. He comes to us. Bring us. Come to me, and he heals. There's one final connection I'd like to help us think through, because we're going to celebrate communion in just a moment. But the language in Luke is so powerful. The images are so appropriate to us. Jesus tells his disciples that he will have to undergo great suffering. He will be broken, if you will, killed, and then raised. God says, "This is my son, the chosen one, the blessed one. Listen to him." Blessed, broken, redeemed. And what happens in the crowd? Did you hear the words? The man cried out, "A spirit seizes my only son, convulses him, mauls him, scarcely leaves him alone, breaks him over and over." Broken. And Jesus gathers the broken. And he puts him back together. And he blesses him. And he gives him to the Father. To his Father. As we share Holy Communion this morning, think Jesus is blessed and then broken. He is poured out and given for you. So that you and I, if we will admit it, who are broken, may be healed, blessed, and given back to our Holy Father. The disciples can't do this on their own. We can't do this ourselves. Only Jesus can and has freed you. The great Exodus. This isn't reality TV. This is the reality. You are redeemed. You were set free. You are children of the living God. And you don't have to go up on the mountain to bear the burden and undergo the suffering and the death. Jesus, thanks be to God, has done that for us. And so we come, and Jesus will remind us that this is his body broken. This is his blood for your forgiveness, and he will give it to you.